On behalf of the Dean and Chapter, it's a great pleasure to welcome you all here for the 30th Eric Abbott Memorial Lecture. Eric Symes Abbott was born in 1906 and educated at Nottingham High School and Jesus College, Cambridge. In 1930, he was ordained and served as curate at St. John's Swiss Square, Queen Anne's footstool near the Abbey, and then as chaplain of King's College London, where he was to return as dean from 1945 to 1955. He was warden of Lincoln Theological College from 1936 to 1945. He became a chaplain to King George VI and then to the Queen, and was given a Lambeth Doctorate of Divinity in 1959. He became warden of Keble College, Oxford, in 1956, and then in 1959, Dean of Westminster. As well as conducting many memorial and special services at the Abbey, he also helped officiate at three royal weddings, those of Princesses Margaret, Alexandra, and Anne, and worked hard to promote the theme of one people in the Abbey's 900th anniversary year, 1965 to 1966. In 1966, he was made a Knight Commander of the Royal Victorian Order. He was a pastoral dean and one of the great priests of the 20th century. On resigning the deanery in 1974, he lived in Vincent Square and died in hospital in Guildford on the 6th of June, 1983. The first annual Eric Abbott Memorial Lecture was given at the Abbey in 1986 by Cardinal Hume. Today is the 30th lecture. Our lecturer, Lucy Winkett, was ordained in 1995, having worked previously as a professional soprano. One of the first generation of women to be ordained in the Church of England, she served her title in Manor Park, Newham, before moving to St. Paul's Cathedral, the first woman priest to be appointed there, where she later became Canon Precentor, and she became Rector of St. James's Church, Piccadilly, in 2010, and combines parish ministry with chairing the Governors of St. Mary Magdalene Educational Trust, running an all-through academy in North London, together with a special school for students on the autistic spectrum. She chairs the Amos Trust, a small creative human rights charity that works with street children in South Africa and funds community projects in Israel, Palestine, Nicaragua, and India. As you know, she broadcasts regularly on religion, gender, and contemporary culture, and is a long-standing contributor to Radio 4's Thought for the Day. She was a founding advisor for the public theology think tank Theos, and the co-founder of Leading Women, a national development program for women clergy. And she's the author of Our Sound is Wound, Our Sound is Our Wound, published by Continuum in 2010, which was the Archbishop of Canterbury's Lent book. Her subject this evening is Saying Sorry in a Tell-All Age, with the title Blessed Are the Hypocrites. We'll welcome her in a moment, but first may I suggest that if you have noisy mobile phones, you just silence them and ask you not to film or record. And you'll find the texts of previous lectures are on sale afterwards, as well as of this lecture. So please give Lucy Winkett a very warm welcome.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much, Dean, for your welcome. It's a great honour to be asked to give this lecture in such a series. And I suppose I want to say thank you, first of all, for giving me the chance to think about this theme, which has preoccupied me for a while. I've called this lecture, Blessed Are the Hypocrites. And the question mark at the end is an important part of the title. Immediately following a general election campaign, it might seem like a curious title. And more importantly for this context, it might seem like a blasphemous title, given that Jesus himself is recorded by Matthew as railing against hypocrites. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful, but inside they're full of the bones of the dead and all kinds of filth." From Matthew's Gospel. It is according to the teaching of Christ earlier in Matthew's Gospel, the poor, the pure in heart, the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're the ones who are blessed, not the hypocrites. I hope by the end of this short time to have addressed some of these initial objections by root of what is inevitably a personal exploration of some of the themes that I discern as a parish priest, as a Londoner, and as a jobbing theologian. It's a commonplace to say it, but I suppose I have, especially in the past 4 years or so, reflected again in the city centre context of St. James's Piccadilly, that the message and insights of the Christian tradition can be profoundly counter-cultural in modern urban Britain. For the purposes of this lecture, even though the language of sin, confession, guilt, and forgiveness are everywhere in contemporary culture, my suggestion will be that the gap has never arguably been wider between what Christian theology says about these things and the traction that these ideas have in our society, even and especially in what I want to suggest is a peculiarly confessional age. Confession is big business. Family relationships are laid bare for daytime TV audiences, and mock courtrooms try real cases for entertainment. The language of wrongdoing and demands for apology are part of our daily public conversation. I want to say quickly, though, that this is not a lecture that wants to suggest that accountability isn't appropriate for those who hold power. But this set of reflections tonight rests on the premise that just as influential on the way we live now as our legal, political, and economic arrangements, just as influential are the myths that we tell ourselves, the stories that persist in our cultural imaginations, and the hard-to-define, more intangible assumptions we make about who we are and who we want to be. And so the set of questions that I've been thinking about are these. In a secularized context, what can the church say about a Christian understanding of sin and the requirement for repentance and mercy? Is the quest for purity as damaging as it is noble? Do our public conversations confuse sincerity with truth? And is there any such thing as innocence? So some pastoral stories to start with. My starting point is as a pastor in a church which gathers its congregation from around London and beyond and is located at the centre of one of the most diverse and lively cities in the world. Right at the crossroads between the eye-wateringly rich residents of Mayfair and St. James's and the significant destitution and despair of the homeless, mostly men, who come to our building every day looking for rest. I reflect often that there's a constituency of people, mostly men, who have more money than they can possibly need, but who have no time. They work in Jermyn Street and St. James's. I was speaking recently to a man who runs an exclusive dating agency a couple of streets away from the church. I asked him how he matched up his clients for the substantial monthly fee he was charging. He said that the first question he asks any new client was whether the person did anything for themselves, go to the gym, go to the pub regularly, or eat out. For many of his clients, they didn't do much of this, and so he said he wouldn't take them on. If they don't have time for themselves, he said, they won't have time for anyone else. For these people, relationships won't work because paid work is everything. The iPhone is on all through the holiday. Conversely, our pews each day are full of people who have nothing but time. After a night spent surviving the often violent streets of Soho or Piccadilly, they arrive exhausted at 8 a.m. and by 8:30 are unconscious. And in this context, our congregation comes from all over London and beyond, and are people for whom going to church is not at all an expected thing to do, often quite the opposite. Often people who haven't grown up with organised religion, or who certainly don't have a background in Anglican practice, are at the same time people who want to find a way to live their faith in their daily lives, at work, at home, in their leisure, and in their desire to make the world a better place. One of the main threads of impetus for this set of reflections is that I found myself recently, as rector of St. James's and as a public representative of the church, in conversation with constituencies and audiences whose assumptions and language are very different from anything that would be recognisably Christian. And while that isn't in itself unusual, those personal experiences have given focus to these more general reflections. For instance, at the Groucho Club, as part of a GQ magazine event, in front of an audience full of, well, mostly vodka tonics, I found myself on a panel of women journalists, entrepreneurs, and business executives discussing the place of women in public life. Another public discussion involved advertising executives and two stand-up comedians in conversation with the church, and then again with entrepreneurs and banking staff at HSBC Private Bank the day after the regulator had censured them. At these panel discussions, where a range of topics were discussed, it became apparent that we were somehow trying to speak about the signs of the times in front of a relatively young professional audience, and that it was also clear that many of the underlying assumptions that framed our discussion would be profoundly challenging to a Christian approach to such questions. Whether the church was thought to have anything to say about the practice of insurance, the relative roles of women and men in the public square, for example, was entirely unclear. The safer ground was when the church speaks about either its own institutional life, say women bishops, same-sex marriage, disinvesting from coal, as one institution among others, or in a philosophical defence of its own right to speak at all in a multi-faith society. Those two strands of comment are accepted and well-worn. Either the church talking to itself, overheard by society, or the church talking about itself to its neighbours about mutual challenges of organisation or viability. But this question is slightly different. In a multi-faith context, what are the distinctively Christian reflections that can be expressed for the common good that are not just restricted to those who practice Christian rituals or believe Christian things? It was at the Groucho Club that I encountered the main impetus for this set of reflections. I'd spent perhaps 10 minutes having a lively conversation with one of the delegates there before I realised through the dark of the club that it was the former Apprentice contestant and now Sun columnist, Katie Hopkins. So my interest was aroused when in April this year, a furious row broke out in the press, started by Katie Hopkins' intentionally controversial and universally criticised comment that the migrants struggling across the Mediterranean to a new life in Europe were like cockroaches. In her column a couple of days later, Zoe Williams wrote in The Guardian as a counter to Katie Hopkins. She reflected on the expression not of callousness, but of compassion. Compassion, she said, is such a rich part of the human experience, and yet it is a shaming thing to express, because you'll always fall short of what your own words demand from you. You'll never do enough. It makes you wonder how the concept of human rights was ever born. How did anybody ever overcome the knowledge of their failings for long enough to establish universal principles that they knew they'd never do enough to propagate? And then after that, of course, Russell Brand weighed in and said that people shouldn't abuse Katie Hopkins for what she'd said, but that we, the public, should have compassion for her as she's clearly in a lot of pain, which he understands as he has, quotes, been there. In the middle of all this furore, people were, and they are, still drowning as they try to reach Europe in the hope of a better life. but buried in that public exchange is a reflection about the gap between the compassion we might want to express with our words and the action that we actually take in our lives. The link between compassion and shame is close, because we'll never do enough, so it's safer not to try. And this perspective too was expressed recently by the environmental campaigner George Monbiot, who, when challenged about humanity's collective will really to do any more than change the light bulbs, reflected that he would rather be a hypocrite than a cynic. He would rather put his head above the parapet, take a risk and try, rather than rest in the safer territory of risk-averse cynicism. In this area of confession, repentance and sin, the choice between hypocrite and cynic seems to me to be touching on a distinctly Christian strand of teaching, more of which later. And perhaps recognising that the cost of expressing compassion is shame. That there is a disconnect between the theological language of confession, repentance, redemption, and sin, that there's a disconnect between this language and the usual use of these concepts in public conversations, goes to the heart of what I want to suggest tonight. For Christians, sin is the expression of the fractured nature of humanity's connection with God, and the fractured nature of human relationships too. Sin is a way of talking about the separateness, the as-yet unrepaired bond between the Creator and the created that humans recognise often in an unasked-for yearning. This yearning comes unannounced, doesn't it? In the presence of great art, or on a clifftop, when we're in love, or, controversially, even when we're in church, that things should be better, or we should be kinder, or everything should be peaceful somehow, or the world could be better. This often inarticulate yearning, combined with the frustration of living with things as they actually are, is also what I want to talk about a little tonight. Living in the gap. I want to suggest that the gap that we know about and live in is called hypocrisy by a risk-averse version of secularism that's abandoned belief, let alone trust, in a loving God, and so is paralysed by fear of the small deaths of shame and isolation that remind us of the last death that we will inevitably experience, the death of our body. This is not to say that Christians are any better either. This fear is rife within Christianity too, a functional atheism that acts either as if God isn't there, or assumes God is either too far away, or conversely, too like us to be trusted with our deepest desires and bravest intentions. I want to suggest, therefore, that it's our theology of God, either spoken about in Christian conversations or unspoken in public discourse, that's at the heart of this. Because without a theology of God bracing enough and robust enough to deal with our fundamentally fractured lives, living in this gap becomes simply intolerable. And so we arrive at a hyperbolic, fearful scapegoating of those parts of ourselves or of others that we condemn. Can we discern in the huge popularity of Jeremy Kyle, of Judge Judy? I hope we've got some Judge Judy fans in tonight, now in its 19th season, booked through until 2020 on British television, and the recently launched UK version, Judge Rinder, which started in August 2014. Real-life cases are brought before a barrister for entertainment. Can we discern in those immensely popular TV shows a confessional society indulging its taste for public apology and atonement? Can we discern in the declining attendance in churches in the UK a failure on behalf of organised Christianity to capture this innate need for confession and forgiveness? Or conversely, in other parts of the church, to have put such a high emphasis on a personal version of sin that many have turned away? Rather beautiful dreams and hopes are sometimes expressed in amidst all the shouting of these confessional TV shows. Sometimes someone expresses something very poignant and beautiful to try to do right by their child, to try to make up a broken relationship with a sibling, to confront an addiction, to find love, and so on. But there's little room for ambiguity or confusion or uncertainty or fragility. What's billed as tough love often turns into a merciless, shrieking rage, which most of us might recognise buried in ourselves somewhere, but we rarely let out in public. And before we start to talk about confession or repentance, it's an obvious reflection that in the church we're fairly polarised over the language of sin. For example, the church I currently serve has many people who have been terribly, sometimes indelibly hurt by the language of sin, especially in debates about human sexuality and its expression. For the LGBT members of many different congregations, sometimes they've commented that the bar is pretty low in terms of their expectations in church. The most they can hope for is that the preacher won't say something devastating. Desperate for safe space, it's not surprising, although not in the end sustainable, that some so-called liberal churches have jettisoned any serious discussion of the language of sin because it's been misused in the past. It's also important to say that church is not separate from society, of course. It's an urgent question which the gathered worshipping communities on Sundays face: how to equip what can be called the dispersed church, who are working today in the NHS or in offices, moving currency on the stock exchange, surviving in a hostel for homeless people. What is the language about sin and forgiveness used on a Sunday in the gathered church that can be lived by the dispersed church on a Wednesday? This practical question raises a fundamental question, which I mentioned earlier, not just about ethics, but about our theology of God. Christianity is a religion orientated towards the future, despite our central liturgical act being one of remembrance. Christians live in the gap between now and not yet. We live in the world as it is, with us as we are, and we know that the ministry of Jesus is to proclaim the kingdom, the hope that is to come, that he constantly says was within you, upon you, the future we can hardly imagine. We proclaim this while living in the fractured reality of this life. We also find ourselves living in the variously expressed gaps between the person we know we are and the person we want to be, or the person we know we are and the person everyone else tells us we are, the person we thought we would be by now, and so on and so on. And we collect the evidence for the person that we actually are rather than the person that we'd like to be. We collect that evidence from our life lived in time. And so how we deal with our past, personal and collective, is a huge question. Daring to contemplate the past is essential work in the cycle of confession, repentance, and restoration. We can't change the past we've lived, or within that, the wrong that we have done. We're powerless to change it, and so we have to deal with it in another way. Without this fundamental recognition of our powerlessness, we're caught in a pattern like the man at the pool at Bethesda of repetitive, futile attempts to move ourselves while blaming everyone else for not releasing us. And like him, that can go on for 38 years, or to coin a phrase, 30 times 38. If there's a hysterical or overly punitive atmosphere around wrongdoing, it can be an indication that we've lost our perspective on the movement of time itself. Sound and fury expressed in the present can be an expression simply of powerlessness. The howl of rage, that's what's done is done, with no mechanism at our disposal to be set free. As a pastoral reality, that's something that most of us will experience at some time when we're dealing with our past. And it's a necessary process, one towards which we should show the greatest compassion to ourselves and to others. The point that I'm making is that if this is where we remain, it indicates something about our trappedness in a painful present which hasn't reckoned properly with the wrongs of the past. They're hard truths to accept. As the New York Times columnist and writer of spiritual bestsellers Anne Lamott puts it, there are three things I cannot change: the past, the truth, and you. Because these are hard truths to accept, we reduce the parameters, we cut the canvas to a size that our imaginations can deal with, and in the process, we domesticate God, who could help us with our anxieties about time. We sometimes reduce our image of God to something we can more easily deal with. One writer who's been hugely influential in this area was the Jesuit priest Jerry Hughes, who died last year. He was convinced that the picture we carry around of God affects not only what we say we believe, but how we pray. He put together an identikit image of God called Good Old Uncle George, based on how, in his experience, God had been communicated to people. This is what he described. God was a family relative, much admired by mum and dad, who described him as very loving, a great friend of the family, very powerful, and interested in all of us. Eventually, we're taken to visit good old Uncle George. He lives in a formidable mansion. He's bearded, gruff, and threatening. We cannot share our parents' admiration for him. At the end of the visit, Uncle George turns to address us. "Now listen, dear," he begins, looking very severe. "I want to see you here once a week, and if you fail to come, let me just show you what will happen to you." He then leads us down to the mansion's basement. It's dark. It becomes hotter and hotter as we descend, and we begin to hear unearthly screams. In the basement, there are steel doors. Uncle George opens one. "Now look in there, dear," he says. We see a nightmare vision, an array of blazing furnaces with little demons in attendance who hurl into the blaze men, women, and children who failed to visit Uncle George or to act in a way he approved. "And if you don't visit me, dear, that is where you will most certainly go," says Uncle George. He then takes us upstairs again to meet Mum and Dad. As we go home, tightly clutching Dad with one hand and Mum with the other, Mum leans over us and says, "And now don't you love Uncle George with all your heart and your soul and mind and strength?" And we say, "Yes, I do," because to say anything else would be to join the queue at the furnace. At a tender age, deep conflict has set in, and we keep telling Uncle George how much we love him and how good he is, and that we only want to do what pleases him. We observe what we're told are his wishes, and we dare not admit, even to ourselves, that we loathe him. Uncle George is a caricature, of course, but a caricature of a truth, the truth that we often construct a God who is in fact an image of our tyrannical selves. Uncle George comes from our inability when we read scripture, our inability to do anything but anthropomorphize God. We know about wrath, about anger, fury, violence, and jealousy, the alarming feelings that we have, and we imagine, therefore, that God is like that, only bigger, which makes him even more violent and more threatening. One of our problems is that we've so often formulated and then subsequently rejected God's relation to us in the language of Uncle George, that we've jettisoned the notion altogether of a God who is utterly other or resolutely strange. And along with that, for some sections of the Christian community, the notion of sin has been jettisoned too. This leaves us much poorer spiritually, and I want to suggest leaves us with an equally damaging sort of faith, just as damaging as the Uncle George fantasy, which is what you might call a great Aunt Oprah kind of God. An I'm okay, you're okay kind of God. This kind of God can do no more for me than stroke the bruised parts of my ego, can't help me with the damage that I do to myself and to others. This God disastrously leaves me as I am, and us as we are, and it as it is. While this kind of theological reflection might seem a bit disconnected to the confessional TV shows I was mentioning earlier, the consequences of living under the shadow of these competing gods can be thoroughly practical in terms of how we live. If the punitive god, Uncle George, has colonized our imagination, we're more likely, like the unforgiving slaves in Jesus' parable, to act cruelly and judgmentally towards those parts of ourselves and therefore others who are afraid of the hell. If the great Aunt Oprah kind of God has settled in our minds without any recognition of our need to change, then we can become permanent victims, with our identity shaped, as Rowan Williams has it, as a self whose status has been determined by the acts of others. Our image of God, the one that we don't admit to, whatever our liturgical language, the one we say we don't believe in, but the one we realize we live by, is immensely powerful in determining how we view our own inevitable hypocrisy and the inevitable hypocrisy of others. And the view we have of our past, the admission of our own powerlessness, our fundamental attitude towards time, also has agency here. The truth is that we move from victim to perpetrator as easily as putting one foot in front of another. Every year on the United Nations Day of Remembrance for Road Crash Victims, at St James's we hold a service. It's London's service for the charity Road Peace. Borough mayors attend, representatives of the emergency services, and often the police choir sings. Ministers of the Crown come and speak about road policy, and campaigners come to ensure that the language is right. Not road traffic accidents, some of them are not accidents, but road traffic collisions. The service most importantly holds the congregation, all of whom have lost a family member or a friend on the roads in the last year. It's a service where raw emotions of grief and fury and despair are expressed at the futility of the crash that killed the one that they loved, and the often complicated aftermath where blame is too often attributed to the one who died. As the names are read out, with their ages often very young, the personalities of the ones who've gone come to life. "He loved basketball," his mother says. "He did wait for the green man before he crossed, but the driver was texting at the time." The haunted relatives of faces conjure up for the rest of us a circle of people who are not there, the ones that they love who've died. But I've also wondered sometimes at that service about yet another circle of people who are not there, but whose lives are intimately bound by the events brought before God that day. And that is the drivers, the perpetrators, the ones whose inattention ruined the lives of so many in ending the life of one. The ones whose sometimes willful speeding or culpable negligence meant that they too now live with a life sentence. I've sometimes wondered, given that the church is a natural place to bring our grief and greed and guilt, what would a liturgy look like for all the people who had killed someone on the road? The ubiquitous and ordinary use of the roads is a useful metaphor for what I'm trying to say about the multiple identities with which we live as hypocrites, as cynics, as purists, as victims and perpetrators. In our common use of the roads, a cyclist easily becomes a driver on a different day, and all drivers are at some time pedestrians. A police officer becomes a driver, a medic becomes a cyclist. But at one point in time, we assume these identities, and in the event of a catastrophe like a crash, our identities are fixed, sometimes for all time. Victim, perpetrator, helper, bystander. But the truth is that we move all the time between these roles, on the roads as in life. Recognizing this truth, that our identities are not fixed as perpetrators or victims, might help us cultivate compassion towards ourselves and others, and might help us live with the gap between the person we are and the person we want to be. and also vitally to recognise that the only gaze which falls on all of these identities, the only gaze that contemplates us wholly, is that of God. And so how to live in this gap? One of the ways that we live with the gap between what life is like and what we think it could be is to weaken the ethic by which we live so that the gap itself becomes narrower. For the Christian, the immensely demanding love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbour as yourself gets expressed in the more contractual do to others as you would have them do to you, or more like the Hippocratic do no harm, live and let live. Living in the gap, one way of dealing with living in the gap is to make it narrower ourselves. We lower our own expectations. Another way of living in the gap, perhaps, is to cultivate a sense of remorse for the past. But interestingly, in conversation with a probation officer recently, I had a conversation with her, and she surprised me by saying that she didn't think that showing remorse was either necessary or even desirable in many of her clients, most of whom had committed serious offences and were in prison for long sentences. Remorse, she said, one way of dealing with the gap, was more often used in her experience as a way of avoiding what had happened in the past. Expressing remorse didn't automatically lead, in fact, rarely led, she wanted to suggest, to repentance and change of life. The expression of remorse could actually operate as a mechanism of maintaining the status quo of avoidance and even denial. She expressed the view that once remorse has been expressed, it rarely energizes an individual to an actual change of life. Rather, its expression is sometimes felt to be enough of an action in itself to warrant forgiveness or release. And that was a view that she didn't agree with. Living with the gap from a Christian perspective is living in a state of constantly deepening trust in the God who inexplicably and outrageously deals with our consistent injustices, both to ourselves and to others, in ways that are entirely mysterious to us, but which feel close to liberty and redemption and somehow being found. And as I come to the close of this lecture, I want to say a word or two about forgiveness and then perhaps wrap it up with a few final reflections. In his book Healing Agony, Stephen Cherry identifies forgiveness not as an overarching ethical imperative or even as an act in itself, but as a long-running story, a process, a lifelong story. And that the spiritual task is not to pray for the ability to forgive as if it were somehow something we could win a prize for, but to pray for a shaping of our hearts to be themselves forgiving. Ernest Hemingway began one of his short stories with this story. Madrid is full of boys named Paco, which is diminutive of the name Francisco. And there's a Madrid joke about a father who came to Madrid and inserted an advertisement in the personal columns of El Liberal, which said, "Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana, noon, Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa." And how a squadron of the Civil Guard had to be called to disperse the 800 young men who answered the advertisement. The primary point, of course, is the number of boys named Paco, but the success of that joke depends on the common, even ubiquitous need for forgiveness. One place to start here is with the desert teaching of the 4th century John the Dwarf, who rather counterintuitively said, "We have put aside the easy burden, which is self-accusation, and weighed ourselves down with the heavy one, self-justification." Rowan Williams explains, "Self-justification is the heavy burden because there's no end to carrying it. There will always be some new situation where we need to establish our position and dig the trench for the ego to defend. The self-accusation burden is lighter because it's carried in the fundamental knowledge that all has already been known and held in the gaze of the infinite mercy of God. The light that shines into the darkest recesses of our psyches and hearts is not the merciless searchlight of Uncle George, nor is it a Piccadilly Circus kind of light that draws attention only to itself. But it's the kind of light that makes artists go to the moors at dawn. A kind of light that illuminates in compassion the failures we know and recognize and the failures we despair of when we are alone. Sin confessed can be forgiven, but what Martin Luther called sin defended can't be forgiven. Therefore, often I'm not aware of my sin and my hypocrisy, despite my very best efforts to find it all and name it all. It is resolutely hidden from me. It can sometimes be seen by others. It can always be seen by God. But how we live with this knowledge highlights the importance of our assumptions about who God is and what God's like. And so we return to the importance of the character of that God who is always seeing what we can't see. The familiar Christian ethic taught by Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan and enshrined in the summary of the law is to be a neighbour. To be a neighbour, yes, of course, to the stranger in need who's on the road to Jericho, but also to be a neighbour to your partner, to your child, to your parent. To be a neighbour even to yourself. The bleeding, left for dead part of yourself that your more judgmental self hurries past in order to get on with your life. Recognizing this sort of gap, the gap between the one who lies broken and the one who hurries past as different aspects of our own spiritual selves, is to start to give ourselves a good chance of closing it. In Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice, Portia makes one of the most poignant and eloquent speeches of all. Having declared that the quality of mercy is not strained, but is more like rain that falls on the earth, she comments too, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. One of the ways in which to live with the gap between, as St. Paul would have it, the good that I would do that I cannot do, is to fill it with prayers for mercy, which in turn must make us merciful. Knowing our own hypocrisy, acknowledging it, contemplating it, cultivates in the right light a deep sort of compassion that neither excuses nor rests in cynicism, but persuades us that something like a hopeful self-accusation can begin our journey to freedom. A Christian intervention in a brittle and hyperbolic public atmosphere, recognizing the often merciless expressions of cultural confession with which we're surrounded, will insist on speaking about ancient themes such as self-accusation, repentance, and restoration. Also, in a highly risk-averse, secularized public conversation, where fear of approbation will easily smother desires to make the world a better place, the church can make a God-centered contribution that encourages risk-taking in an atmosphere of forgiveness and a fearless hospitality for every human soul we encounter at the crossroads, where we learn in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is to be found. And so how to offer this perspective in wider society, how to prevent these considerations remaining, as so often these conversations are, the church talking to itself. With such profound issues, it's important to recognise that the Christian community, as it develops and grows, learns not a list, but a language. Christians are people of the way, walking the path of discipleship and talking as we go, reading scripture, as one theologian would have it, with our feet, as well as with our eyes and our brains. So perhaps one way, perhaps the most effective way to communicate this, to offer this perspective, is to live it as individuals in the workplace and as confessional communities, where just action is expected, where prayer is indispensable, and where the deep recognition of God's forgiveness encourages our own risk-taking. We live it, daily accepting the irresistible invitation of a God who is scandalously forgiving, utterly and irreducibly strange, whose light reveals the deep fractures of our human life, at the same time as honouring our yearning to be healed.